future preacher there. Come on. Come on, Carter. It's my boy. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Lord, we do bless you that out of the mouth of children come words of life. Lord, we bless you that for young and old and all in between, this is where we come, God, to drink deeply of you. Would you make yourself available to us through your word and your spirit this morning? We pray it in your name. Amen. Will you turn with me to Romans 5? It's page 942, and we're going to begin in verse 12. Give you a moment to turn there. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Well, it's Christmas. Things are starting to get a little crazy, huh? You feeling it a little bit? I was Arden and I were looking on social media, and there was somebody was saying, you know, Christmas is the time of the year where I trade in my everyday anxieties for my special fancy Christmas anxieties. She thought that was funny. I had no idea what that meant, but that's why all the women are laughing. The men are like, huh? I don't get it. You know, it's crazy. It's fun, it's exciting, it's stressful, it's expensive, it's Christmas, and this is what it's all about. You know, I just interacting with you all, my sense is that for people at work, this time of year is pretty nuts. Everybody's kind of finishing out the year, trying to get all the deals done. If you're a teenager, a lot of you just had exams. You're at study hall all week, and that's a little bit stressful. If you're a kid, you have Christmas programs. I have three kids, third grade and under. We went to 382 Christmas programs this week. It's great. Like, I don't know how people in this town work this time of year, but everybody was there. It was fine. You know, there was dinners to plan. There's parties to go to. There's relatives to invite into town. I mean, this is a side note. This is not what you're coming to pay for, but I'm going to give you a little bonus anyway. Whenever you're struggling a little bit in this season, here's all you need to do. Just be thankful that you're not my wife. Whenever you're struggling a little bit, you know, family, because my wife's in-laws showed up for Christmas on November the 27th. Been here the whole month, just hanging out, walking around the house, looking for dust bunnies behind the bed, sitting at the table, waiting for them to go in. I'm aware they're sitting right there. I'm aware they're my parents. This is the cruel way the Flints deal with vulnerable things, right? We just, if it's vulnerable, we stand in front of large groups of people and we just exploit it and talk about it. It's conflict resolution. Now, you should be praying for them. I mean, imagine a month being with us. It's a big deal. But there's all this activity, and it's fun, and it's crazy, and it's expensive. And sometimes in the middle of it all, and you're racing all around, and then maybe it's just me, sometimes, occasionally, doesn't happen much, I stop for a second and I ask myself, what are we doing all of this for? As a collective society, here we are, all running around like chickens with our heads cut off. For what? You know the answer. I mean, you've seen the bumper stickers, right? Jesus is the reason for the season. And they're right. I mean, as cheesy as it is, it rhymes and it's memorable. And it's right. Jesus is the reason for the season. But you get kind of distracted and you forget that. And then you're going along all of a sudden, you think, okay, yeah, this is about Jesus. But why is it about Jesus? Yeah, yes, God came. Yes, God saved. Yes, that's what it's all about. But why Christmas specifically? Why do we spend all this money? Why do we plan all these meals? Why do we invite all these people to our houses and buy all these presents and put trees up in our house? Why Christmas? That's the question I want to answer this morning. And I want to suggest to you that we make a big deal of Christmas for more than the fact that God came. It's not just that Jesus came. It is how Jesus came that we celebrate this. It's the way that Jesus showed up that makes for all of this celebration and craziness that goes on around us. You know, think about this for a second. God could have just showed up and he could have come with legions of angels on clouds, a white horse, big robe, and that wouldn't have been un-Jesus-like. He likes to do that kind of thing. He says he's going to do that thing one day. In the end times, Jesus is, he's going to come bounding down out of the sky, and it's going to be very clear. God could have showed up like he did on the Mountain of Transfiguration. You know, he could have just sort of all of a sudden spiritually just whew, appeared. And everybody would have been glowing, and everybody would have known that that's who it was, and that's who he is. But we wouldn't have been celebrating Christmas if God had come in that manner. Jesus Christ, he doesn't come legions of angels. He shows up through the birth canal of a woman. He shows up, we wrap him in swaddling cloths, and he is so frail and human, he is nursing at the breast of his mother. We celebrate, we rejoice, we feast, because our God became human. He became human. He wasn't just pretending to be one. You know, I think what happens with a lot of modern evangelicals is we have such a strong idea of the divinity of Jesus that what we very often forget is the humanity. And that's part of what's going on at Christmas. I mean, our working understanding of the person of Christ is that, yeah, he's walking around with clothes on, but underneath is the Superman suit. You know, he's just got to go into a telephone booth and pull it off, and there he is. And it's actually a very ancient heresy. It's called Docetism. Docetism, it comes from a Greek word that means to seem. And the heresy that went on was that some people would say, Jesus just seemed to be a human. He wasn't actually in the flesh. He sort of had this, like, this costume on. It was a phantom flesh. He was kind of, the God was hiding behind the skin that he was wearing. No. That's not why we celebrate Christmas. That's heresy. What we say is that our God became human. He didn't seem like one. He actually was. It was an ontological category. It was who he really was. And see, that's why we make such a big deal of the manger scenes at Christmas. It's why we should make a big deal of the manger scenes at Christmas. You know, I know that there's a sense of the manger scene that can be like silly sentimentalism. You know, it's like, oh, it's a baby, and, you know, it's Christmas, and it's warm, and it's fuzzy, and it stands for everything sweet and kind and good. You know, we don't celebrate the manger scene at Covenant Church because of sentimental Christmas season reasons. We celebrate the manger scene at Christmas for the scandal of God becoming flesh, for the scandal of it. You walk by and you see the scene, you hear the story. It's not cute. It's crazy. God took on flesh. Why? I mean, all things you've heard if you've been in church before, but why? And that's the question I want to answer. Why does God have to take on flesh in order to celebrate Christmas? And to do that, I want to turn to Romans 5. I have a little printed chart in your order of worship. At that, I think that what this will help us do is sort of move through a very large passage with some brevity, maybe. So if you want to turn and look at that, I know it's not possible. I promise I'll do my best. But I want to answer the question, why God became flesh? Because there is a very deep and important reason. There's a deep and important reason, and it should infect the way we celebrate Christmas. So to answer that question, you have to begin with the problem. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 5 begins with the problem. So you can see on the left side of the chart there, Paul begins to, he says that sin entered the world through this one man, Adam. And now Paul is using Adam as what we call, we're going to get theological here. You ready for this? Federal head. That's a very formal theological way of saying Adam is us. We are Adam. When he's talking about saying that sin entered through Adam, yes, there's a sense of original sin that we have inherited, but Paul is in no way saying we are not guilty. In fact, he says we all have sinned. And the thought is that Adam stands as what we are. We would have done what Adam did had we been in the garden. And in fact, we did what he did. And so he stands as our federal head. And Paul says, verse 15, that there was this one man's trespass. That what Adam did was he brought sin into the world. Paul's using synonyms here. Trespass is another word for sin. He speaks of the one man's disobedience, verse 19. He says, verse 16, following the trespass, he says, judgment came. Okay, so if you look on your chart, Adam brings sin, disobedience, trespass into the world. You bring sin, disobedience, trespass in the world. And following that trespass, Paul says, comes judgment from God. And the judgment, he says in verse 16, brings condemnation. Verse 18, the trespass leads to condemnation. What is the condemnation? What's the penalty? What's the just reward for what we have deserved? He says, verse 12, that death entered through sin and spread to all of us. Verse 17, Paul's circling the same idea. He says, because of one man's trespass, death reigned. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death. How many times can he say it? You got the chart. You got the cheat sheet. Adam's sin leads to God's judgment. The verdict is condemnation. The penalty is that death reigns in all things. The point that Paul is trying to make here is a big point is this is the state of who we are. This is actually our being, that we are sons and daughters of disobedience, that Adam stands in the line, and that the human race has inherited this, and therefore we have been condemned to death, and our state is sin, and our master is death. It reigns over us all the time. And what he's saying is that sin has infected us all the way to the core, that it's not an attitude, it's not a bad attitude. Sometimes I say about my kids, they're just having a bad attitude. No, it's more than that. It's more than just a bad behavior. It's not just that we sin, it's that we are sinners. This is a very confusing concept, I think, because culturally we're told the exact opposite. Culturally, what we're told is we're good people who sometimes do bad things. Good people that sometimes do. I was watching football a couple weeks ago, and a wide receiver goes up, and he's getting covered by this defensive back, and they're having all this shuffling, and the wide receiver just sucker punches the defensive back when he's not looking. Terrible play. The announcers are killing him. The crowd's booing, and the guy stands up at the press conference, and he says, "That is not who I am." Wrong. That's who you are. Because that's what you did. That was not another person that was out there that day that knocked the guy when he wasn't looking. I mean, the case and the problem that Paul is saying is, it's not just that you're a good person who's done a few bad things, that it has infected you all the way to the core, that you have not just sinned, that you are a sinner. It's not a problem of behavior, it's a problem of essence, of being. It's in the water of humanity such that it's all the way down to the core of who we are. And that's really critical to understand because to fix the problem, you have to understand what it is. If the problem is behavior modification, then you just do a behavior modification program, right? Doesn't work. And it's not the way God does it. Why? Because our problem is deeper than that. It's an ontological problem. It's a problem of being. So Paul makes this turn. This is one of my favorite lines in the Bible. Verse 14, Paul says that Adam was a type of the one to come, the one who was to come. And that, of course, the one who was to come is Jesus. You get that? And what he's saying, he's using a very loaded phrase. That word type. Adam was a type of the one to come. It's very critical. He's saying that Adam is patterned or modeled after this one Jesus. Or maybe the better way to even say it is that Jesus is a type of Adam. And that's not to say that Jesus is a sinner. What he's saying is that Adam and Jesus are types of one another in that their humanity is the same. They are both fully flesh. He's saying that Jesus Christ, this is the hint, that Jesus Christ is a type of Adam. He is of the essence and the humanity, and they are, and therefore he is the second Adam. He's like Adam, but he's different in one key way. He's not just God hiding behind a flesh. He is the one who is the better in the second Adam. And that is critical because we're going to find out that Jesus Christ has to be like us in order to undo our DNA problem. So Paul goes on. He says, the free gift is not like the trespass. That's a strange word to use. We're talking about, we're on the left side, we got the trespass. And then all of a sudden we go to the right side, we're talking about Christ. And Paul says, the free gift is not like the trespass. So he's contrasting free gift and trespass. These two things don't add up. And he says it again and again. He talks about grace. He talks about the free gift is not like what happened with the one man. Why is Paul contrasting free gift with trespass? Well, he hasn't told us what the gift is. It's as if it's wrapped up in this package and it's inside and he's handing it to us and he's saying, the gift I'm giving you is not like what Adam does. And then Paul unwraps it in verse 18. He unwraps it and he says, because he substitutes this phrase for free gift. He says, the one act of righteousness. He substitutes that phrase for the free gift. Verse 19, he says, stay with, you guys can do this, okay? He substitutes, he says, the one man's disobedience, so by the one man's obedience. So he's saying free gift is not like the trespass. Free gift is not like the trespass. Then he says, one man's obedience versus one man's disobedience. The free gift, according to Paul, is Jesus Christ's obedience. So that Paul's using a synonymous phrase here. Gift, obedience, one act of righteousness are what Christ did, what Adam did, what we did is sin, disobedience, and trespass. So that his obedience contrasts our disobedience. His righteous act is in opposition to our unrighteous act. And Jesus, just like us, was judged for what he did. Verse 16 says, the judgment following his life was justification. That what God does is he looks at the life of Jesus and he renders a verdict. He says, just, righteous, holy. Whereas the judgment that was ours was unholy, unrighteous, disobedience. It was condemned. The verdict given to Jesus was the justified one. And this is all in the life of Jesus. You think about, when we talk about the obedience of Christ, we're talking about his life. We're talking about a life lived in complete obedience to the Father all the way through the point of death. And then when it's finished, the case goes to the judge. Jesus is in the grave and the verdict of the Father is holy, just, innocent. And you know what the Father does to the Son because of it? He gives him life. It's resurrection. Paul says the result of the one man's obedience was that he was rendered just, and the result of justification is life. And here's the gospel, not just life for Jesus, life for all people. It says, verse 21, the result of it is that it is eternal life. Let me put this together for you a second. Paul is contrasting the first Adam and the second Adam. And he's saying, whereas the first Adam sinned and messed things up, the second Adam was obedient and won life for us. And the only reason that is possible is because he was one, a type like us. That Jesus, if this is docetism, if he's walking around in a phantom flesh and he really has a Superman suit on underneath, then all that's said on that chart, all that's said in Romans 5 is untrue. It's untrue. That Jesus Christ does not win salvation and grant us life because of the phantom flesh. He wins salvation for us because he comes through the womb of a woman. That he is actually flesh. That without one like us, this second Adam, we are hopeless. That the first Adam who ate the apple and at the first chance he got was disobedient, just like you. In contrast to that, it's the second Adam. The one who was perfectly obedient to the Father all the way through to the point of death. And I know that's hard to conceive of. Imagine this, and I've said this before. Why does Jesus Christ sweat blood in the garden? Why is his heart racing? Why is he so scared? Why does he ask God the Father not to send him to the cross if he is not undergoing this death as one who is truly human? If he is not staring down the cross like we would with all the anxieties of finitude and saying, this is the end of me. And you know what he does with the reality of that? He goes all the way to it. He doesn't turn back. At no point when the Father doesn't answer him and he knows that means he's got to go. Jesus doesn't say, hey, you know what? I didn't do anything wrong. Jesus says, I'm scared. My heart is racing to the point that my capillaries are bursting and I'm going to follow this through, obedience to the Father all the way through. So that he's not sitting there. The cross is not a phantom event. It's not pretend. He doesn't know it and understand it with these sort of divine omnipotence. That what he's doing is he is facing it as one of us. And in doing so, he wins salvation for us. If the problem is that we're good people that do a few bad things, then we just need a morality program. We just need a little fix, a little self-improvement. And God did that. Do you remember that? Old Testament, he gave him the Ten Commandments. He said, okay, people, here's what you do. Do these things and there will be life. And in the entire Old Testament, here's it summed up. They couldn't do it. Again and again and again and again. And the point that God is screaming at in the Old Testament is neither can you. That the problem is deeper. That it's not a morality fixed. It's not doing a few good deeds. It's not, hey, I'm going to be a good guy. I'm going to spend more time with the family. I'm going to drink less. I'm going to try to, you know, 2018 is going to be my year to be nice. That doesn't work. God is saying that the problem is bone deep. It is a DNA issue. It is a problem of essence. We don't just sin, we are sinners. And therefore the solution, the gospel, must go all the way to the core. It must be a bone deep solution. That the problem doesn't need another gimmick fix to somehow change me. That the baby in the manger means that God has become flesh and therefore he's gone all the way to the depths of my brokenness to heal it, to fix it, to change it. That we don't celebrate Christmas simply because God came. We don't celebrate the cross of Jesus because God died. We celebrate the Christmas. We celebrate the cross because our God has become flesh for us, died, lived perfectly obedient to give salvation to us. The incarnation cannot be lost on our soteriology. Now, that's a lot of big words. But that's what we're doing at Christmas. We're stopping and we're pausing that this baby in a manger, that God has truly become one of us and he's done it to remake us from the inside out. And then when Christ says, it is finished on the cross, it's done. The right side of that chart in your order of worship is finished. No more needs to be added. It is extra nos. It is outside of us. It's something that was done that you had nothing to do with. And that's why Paul calls it the free gift. That's why he calls the obedience of Christ grace. Because you had nothing to do with it. It was done by Christ. And God offers it to you. And he says, take it by faith. Receive it in belief. You don't have to add more to it. It is what it is. That what Christ did, look, he didn't just come and take on flesh and be a really good guy and model for us what it means to do what God wants. That's not the way it works with Jesus. He didn't just show up and say, this is a good guy, do it like this, God will be happy with you. No, what Jesus Christ has done in his obedience is something you can never repeat. It can never be repeated if you are a son of Adam. But what he has done is he has given this free gift in the finished work of Christ. It is extended to you. Nothing is asked of you in it. Nothing. You couldn't do anything even if it was. And therefore, it must be taken by faith. Believed, trusted, adored, and loved. And the result of that is, God says, life. Life. I wish that's how we thought of salvation. I wish we thought of salvation the way Paul says it, that the result is life. You know what I think most people think? I think people consider it like, you know, you hear the rock and roll guys like, I'd rather be a bad boy in hell having fun, be a good guy in heaven being boring. Guess what? Those aren't the options. It's not good and boring or bad and fun. It's bad and dead or good and alive. It's life or death. Those are the choices. And I think, you know, sometimes I think our culture gets mixed up with this idea that we use words like justification and righteousness. And these are foreign terms to an unchristian culture. But what they do know inherently and existentially is death and life. And they know they're fooling around with dead things. And it's because it's true. That what Jesus Christ offers, what salvation is, the result of it is life. And that's what we come, and that's what we're celebrating at Christmas. We're celebrating the fact it's a festival day because God has granted us, by free grace, life. You know, I used to have this feeling early on in my pastoral ministry. I used to have this idea of like, okay, we overdo Christmas and it's too many presents. I was kind of bah humbug. You know what I think now? I think you should blow it out. But I think you should do it for the right reason. I mean, I think you should feast and spend and give and enjoy and love and invite all your relatives over for a month because God became flesh. Because our God was gracious and good enough to go all the way down to the bottom of our humanity to save us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we bless you that by faith we have what Christ has. That we did nothing but earn death. That those are our wages, but the free gift of God has been eternal life in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we know the reason that is, it's not a magical formula. It is because Christ was completely and totally obedient to you. He was the second Adam, the one that we should have been, and he won salvation on our behalf, one like us, our brother Jesus. We bless you for him, O Lord. And we take hold of this gift by faith. We believe and we trust and we look to Jesus. And we say, there he is, our salvation, that life is in him. Lord, as we celebrate, as we feast, as we enjoy Christmas, would it be because of the scandal of our God becoming flesh? Lord, would you teach us what it means to trade in our sentimentalism, our materialism, our selfishness? Lord, would you teach us what it means to trade it in for radical visions of the scandal of God becoming flesh for us? And we pray it in your name. Amen.